about half of the way and walked the rest of the way in. I gave him a ride home.
That's good.
No, I just don't think I'd want to try to have too much time on ships that were designed to sink.
Okay, this is lecture number 9, I believe. Lecture number 9. We got to finish up John chapter 4, and then we got to try to do John chapter 5 here, so.
Yeah, where's lecture number 8?
That was the last lecture last week.
Okay, verses 43-54 of John chapter 4 deal with the prophet without honor. The prophet without honor. Take a look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4.
Yes.
And verses 43-45 reads as follows. And after the 2 days, remember he was in Samaria, and after 2 days he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And so now, Jesus had spent 2 days in Samaria. Here again is our map. He spent 2 days in Samaria, then he goes on up to Galilee. He travels to Galilee, and it mentions here that a prophet is without honor in his own country. And Jesus was from Nazareth in Galilee. So now the Galileans received him. They had gone to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They witnessed Jesus' miracles there. Even though they rejected his message and his authority, they were fascinated by his miracles. Now sometimes when it mentions a prophet is without honor in his hometown, sometimes they talk about him from Galilee, that he was rejected there. Other times they talk about him as being rejected in Judea, even though he was only born in Bethlehem, but then lived in Galilee. Since Judea was where the temple was, that was also considered his own people. So they could say that he was without honor in both contexts there. His compassion, Christ's compassion, is mentioned in verses 46-54, the miracle that he performs there. He comes to Cana of Galilee in verse 46. He came therefore again to Cana of Galilee. On the map, Cana of Galilee is right there. That was where he performed the wedding feast, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So the royal official's son confronts him. His son was sick in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is to the northeast. It's just about, I don't know, probably about 20 miles or so. Well, in fact, it's probably about 15 miles away to the northeast of Canaan. And his son is sick in Capernaum. Now, Jesus and he they're both in Cana of Galilee at this time. Verse 47, when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The official asked Christ a favor. You know, Jesus at this point has a reputation as a healer. And the official asked Christ to come down to Capernaum and to heal his son who was dying. Verse 48, Jesus therefore said to him, unless you believe, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. For Christ was disappointed with the Galileans. They wouldn't believe without signs and wonders. In fact, this could be said about the Jews in general during that time. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul said that the Gentiles seek wisdom, but the Jews were seeking signs. They needed to see a sign or a miracle before they would believe. Christ multiplies the bread and the fish in John chapter 6, and these people are still asking for signs. Even after he feeds them, they're still looking for signs. And Christ, he was trying to get a point across. His message was more important than his miracles, but most Galileans were only interested in his miracles and the physical benefits that they gave, the physical blessings that they could get from him. Now the official asked Christ a second time in verse 49 to heal his son. The royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So he was persistent and sincere. In Luke 18, Jesus compliments the, he gives a parable about this widow who just was persistent in her prayer and her request that she made before the judge. And he could care less, the unjust judge could care less about it, but finally he gave in to her because she kept, was persistent and kept asking over and over again. This guy is the same way. Christ wants us to be persistent in our prayer. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers yes, but sometimes he's not answering them no. He's just saying wait. And while we're waiting, we should be persistently praying. And but he wanted Jesus to go to Capernaum to heal his son. Verse 50, Jesus healed the official's son from a distance. He doesn't go to Capernaum. You know, it's 15, 20 miles away. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. So the guy believes it and begins to move on back towards his son. So Christ healed the official's son from a distance. The official believed in Christ's word. He did not need to see a sign. He was unlike many of the Galileans there who needed to see a sign. He didn't need to see a sign. Just a word from Christ was enough. And so he was believing that his son was healed. Verses 51 to 54, the son is healed by Christ. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the hour, that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And so the official verified the miracle, and he and his entire household believe in Jesus, and this is Christ's second miracle in Galilee. The first one, of course, was changing the water into wine. The other miracles that occurred, he performed in Jerusalem. So that's John chapter 4. John chapter 5, the setting for this chapter is given in verses 1 to 4. Take a look at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus attends a feast in Jerusalem. The feast is not identified. The three main feasts that Jews were required to attend in Jerusalem from all over the world, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacles, was probably one of these three feasts. So now, when it says here, he went up to Jerusalem, some people are trying to say that's a contradiction, because look, if you're going from Galilee to Jerusalem, you're going down on the map, you're going to the south. What is actually meant, though, is that Galilee is on lower ground than Jerusalem. When John says Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he remembers that they went up to Jerusalem. He remembers traveling throughout that terrain and going uphill in the whole nine yards. Verse 2 talks about the pool at Bethesda. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. So the pool at Bethesda. It's located by the sheep gate, that's the northeast corner of the city. It had five porches. Apparently archaeologists found this pool in 1888. They dug it up by what is now called St. Anne's Church. It was a long rectangular pool, and it was used to clean animals before sacrificing them in the temple. And you can just imagine how filthy the water would have been from cleaning these animals. Before they were brought in for temple sacrifice. There's only one set of stairs that led into the water. That's probably the reason why the first one to the stairs gets in there first, and that's probably why this guy needed help and all. And the water was very shallow, only 2 to 3 feet deep. There was one porch on each side of the pool, and then a fifth porch that crossed the middle of the pool like a bridge. During a feast, thousands of sick people may have gathered there, and we're going to learn that there's some kind of legend that was involved with this, and he was trying to get healed. The lame man was trying to get healed at this pool. Look at verses 3 and 4 of John chapter 5. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. The oldest manuscripts do not contain verse 4 and a little bit of verse 3. Because of that, some people believe that it was probably added by a copyist, and it was to explain an ancient legend about a healing angel, and that many people believed this so that when the water would appear to be stirred, then they would go there for that healing. It's tough to say whether this really belongs in the Bible or not, but if it does belong in the Bible, just saying what the people believe. If it doesn't belong in the Bible, then who knows what the copyist believed himself. But it seemed to be some superstition that they had. It is also believed that there might have been some underground springs that might have caused the water to stir, and people might have thought, well, an angel stirring it. And then they thought that if they go in there, they'd be healed. So there's multitudes there that need healing. Verses 5 to 7 were introduced to the lame man that needs healing. A certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. So 38 years is not something, you know, a lot of times we tell people that this guy down the block is a healer and this and that. And this guy supposedly is, the Lord uses him to heal people. And the only thing that the Lord's ever done through him is got people, got rid of their sore throats or whatever. Sometimes things are real hard to verify. There's a lot of quote-unquote faith healers that are making people's legs grow. And a guy comes with back problems. They say, well, you just because your leg is short, they supposedly make a guy's leg grow. And then 2 days later, the guy still got his back problems. But Jesus performed the kind of miracles, and by the way, I believe God still can heal today, though I would test everything to see if it was a legitimate case or not. But Jesus was healing guys born who were born blind, a man born blind, John chapter 9, raising a guy who was dead for 4 days, like Lazarus, and healing here a guy that was 38 years in a sickness. Now, there was some Christian guys talk about a football game where some guy got knocked down and they said his knee was shattered, and the Christian brothers laid hands on him there in their football uniforms, prayed for him, and he was totally healed. You see there, you got no doctor verifying that the knee was shattered, the whole nine yards. Those are very weak. The miracles in the Bible, they were tested by the skeptics. And you either believe that this was a work of God, or you believe that Satan performed it through Jesus. But you had to admit the supernatural had occurred. Nobody said that the things that Jesus did were just hoaxes or just lies. Everybody saw that it was supernatural because you couldn't deny it. Anyway, he wished to be well, verses 6 and 7. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, or while I am coming, another steps down before me." And so he wished to be well. You know, here's a picture of utter helplessness. He was dependent on men and a legend for deliverance and healing. People were probably cutting in front of him in line, and he was probably trying to crawl on his arms to get over there, and no one seemed to care for him. That is, until he met the carpenter from Nazareth. Verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, Christ, the healing occurs. Christ commands him to do something, and then the man obeys in verse 9. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." When Christ commands him to rise, a miracle was needed. This guy couldn't get up on his own. Christ then asks him to lift his bed. That's what a pallet is, a portable bed. Well, here he's showing he has no respect for the legalistic traditions of man. The Pharisees had added things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath day, which had no basis in the Bible. We're going to get that a little bit further on. But this was an addition to the Old Testament. This was not what the Old Testament taught. And so Christ tells him to do something which breaks the Sabbath as far as the Jewish religious leaders were concerned. Rise, lift up your bed, and walk. And a miracle was needed for this as well. This guy couldn't even move towards the water. Verse 9, the man obeyed Christ, and immediately the man became well, and took up his pallet and began to walk. And so the man obeyed Christ. He was immediately healed. He carried his bed, and it was on the Sabbath that he did this. Now the Sabbath question comes up in verses 10 to 15. Rather than rejoice, the Pharisees got to have to slant. You know, it'd be so easy. Let's say you consider yourself an evangelist. You have the gift of sharing your faith with others. And Joe Schmo also has the gift of evangelism. And you find out that last Thursday night, he led three people to the Lord, and you only led one guy to the Lord. Well, you're supposed to rejoice with that brother. You're not supposed to say, yeah, well, when you lead people to the Lord, it really doesn't count because your testimony's kind of watered down and this and that, and plus they never do persevere to faith when you lead them to the Lord. And you could look for all negative things because you want to be number one. You're jealous. That's exactly what occurs here. The Pharisees did not want to give Jesus credit and rejoice that a man had been healed and that a work of God was done in their midst. Instead, they wanted to look for technicalities that they could try to slam Christ on. So the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, verse 10, look to the violation of the Sabbath to try to slam Christ on. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. This guy is healed, and they're not rejoicing that the guy's healed. They're going to slam him on a technicality like that. A technicality that they made. God never made that rule. So here, this guy gets healed by the miracle-working Messiah, and they're only concerned with their oral additions, the oral law, the oral traditions, the spoken traditions that they gave, that they added to God's Word, that they added to the Old Testament. That's all they're concerned about, is you obeying the letter of their technicalities, okay? It'd kind of be like if we made a rule at Trinity Bible Fellowship that whenever, and by the way, don't slam other churches for traditions. We have traditions here. Everybody has their own tradition. The way we dress becomes a tradition, so that somebody walks in with a three-piece suit, they might feel uncomfortable because we usually don't wear suits. Another thing might be we usually stand when we sing praises and stuff. Now, there's such a thing as bad tradition, and there's such a thing as neutral tradition that's neither bad nor good, and there's such a thing as good, biblically-based tradition. Well, these Pharisees, they came up with some really lousy tradition here, and they were adding to God's law, and they were more concerned about their additions to God's law than they were concerned about the fact that the miracle-working Messiah was in their midst. Matthew 15:3, we don't have time to turn here. Jesus says to the Pharisees, why do you break the commands of God for the sake of your tradition? He's saying, if your tradition, the teachings of man that you've added to God's Word, if that conflicts with God's Word, you side with your traditions. That's one of the things that my slam on the Catholic Church, the reason why I'm no longer a Roman Catholic right now, by the way, there are many good born-again believers within the Catholic Church. I believe they're in the minority. But there are some real godly people that are Catholics. But my main slam is not the tradition that's in the Catholic Church. It's the bad tradition that's in the Catholic Church. It's the traditions that contradict the Word of God. And so I don't think my problem with them is not that they have traditions. We have traditions. We haven't been around too long as a church, but we've got plenty of traditions already. But it's the bad traditions that contradict the Word of God. That's where the problem is that I have there. They're a lot like the Pharisees in that area. But the rabbinical, the oral tradition of the rabbis, they said that carrying furniture on the Sabbath was forbidden. Carrying furniture on the Sabbath was, you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. They say carrying furniture on the Sabbath was forbidden. This is not found in the law of Moses, but what is found in the law of Moses, Exodus 31, verses 14 and 15, is that if you violate the Sabbath, you receive the death penalty if you're working on the Sabbath. What was originally meant was, if you pump gas, you take off the Sabbath, which was Saturday at the time, because you were celebrating in remembrance of God's creation work. He rested on the seventh day. And so you take off on Saturday and you rest from your work, and then you're supposed to focus on God on that particular day. It was a way for God to tell a man to slow down. They didn't have a 40-hour work week and 2 days off a week like we do today. You work straight through. So God said, no, take 1 day off a week and focus on me and do it in remembrance of my creation. Now we worship on Sunday in remembrance of Christ raising himself from the dead. He rose on a Sunday. But here, these guys are destroying the original purpose of the Sabbath law that's mentioned in Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11. It's basically to give man a day of rest each week and to remember the 6 days of creation. But these guys were adding this addition, and now they're trying to slam this guy for carrying furniture on the Sabbath day. Verses 11 to 13, the man's response. Verse 10, I'll read it again. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath that is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, verse 11, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. You say, hey, if the healer tells me to walk, I'm going to walk. And I'm going to carry the pallet. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And so this guy's response is that he was just obeying his healer, and he was unsure of Christ's identity. Verse 14, Christ finds this man and gives him a warning. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you. So Christ warns this guy to sin no more, something worse is going to happen. This seems to be an indication that this man received this sickness because of his sinfulness. But the Bible teaches this is not always the case. Just because you are sick does not mean that you're out of God's will. In fact, sometimes when you're in God's will, you may get sick, in other words, sometimes when you're witnessing to people on a cold night, you might have a better chance of catching a cold than if you're laying down in a warm bed and just being Mr. Lazy and watching TV with the remote control in a nice warm room. But in this guy's case, the sickness seemed to be the direct result of sin. Sometimes it's real obvious. Sexual immorality, and sometimes you get BD. Other times it's not so obvious. You commit sexual immorality, and then you go across the street, and God allows you to get hit by a car or whatever. But whatever the case, this guy's sickness seems to be directly related to his sin, but sometimes that's not the case. In John chapter 9, we're going to see a man born blind. The apostle said, well, whose sin was it? His? While he was in his mother's womb, his? Or his parents, that he was born blind? And Christ said, neither. In this particular case, he was born blind due to no fault of his own, but I'm going to heal him, and so that God's going to be glorified in this particular instance. Do you have a question, Bob?
Yeah, is that one of the prime verses where people say that the reason people are sick and are suffering is because they're sinners? Is that what they center on?
That might be one that they turn to. I don't think that would be the main. I think the main things that they focus on is the fact that Jesus redeems us from the curse of the law. And so they focused on that. The blessings and the curses given in Deuteronomy 28, Gary? I think it's Deuteronomy 28. The blessings and the curses. But they were meant, those blessings and curses were meant for the nation of Israel. If the nation of Israel obeys God's law, God prospers them. If they disobey God's laws, God will curse them. It's like America. We had God's laws, founded our nation upon it. When we obeyed God's laws, God prospered us. When we disobeyed God's laws, God punished us. But that doesn't mean that if you find an individual Jew like John the Baptist, who's being everything that God called him to be, it doesn't mean the guy's going to be rich. The guy was totally broke. Didn't have a dime. The guy was living on locust and wild honey. Yeah.
Well,
I
was just going to make a comment about that. 1 Peter 2:24.
Oh, yeah, that's a passage there, and by his scourging we are healed, and the context of Isaiah, it's too deep to get into right now, but by the way, God does want you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. He's got a job for you to do here first, And you might not be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Then again, you might be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. I don't know what God holds for you in the future. But the fact is, when Jesus returns and we're glorified, that's when we're going to receive our health, wealth, and prosperity. That's when we're going to receive the rewards that don't die in our the immortal body and the whole nine yards. So the problem is more of timing than anything else. They got the cart before the horse there. But in this guy's case, it apparently was directly caused by sin. Whereas the man born blind, it wasn't. Verse 15, the man identifies Christ to the Jews. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He wasn't about to keep his healing a secret. He was going to get out there and tell them who it was. Verses 16 to 23 tell us to honor the Son just as we honor the Father. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 of John chapter 5. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And this is talking about just pure dead legalism. Dead legalism. Legalism is when you add laws to God's laws and you make these laws the ultimate thing in your religion. Rather than having a personal relationship with the lawgiver, all you do is try to obey these lists of rules and regulations, and then you add on man's laws to God's laws. Dead legalism always opposes the true work of God. The religious traditions of men were more important to the Pharisees than compassion. They could care less that a man had been healed. He violated their little rule. You violated our rule. Now these guys thought they were getting their traditions from God's word, but there's no way you can take the Sabbath day and say that if a guy gets healed, he can't pick up his bed and walk with it and make that a violation of it. God is working in their midst, and all they care about is their dead legalism. Now Jesus responds to them in verse 17. John 5, verse 17. But he answered them, "My Father is working till now, and I myself am working." So Christ's response is, look, the Father is working every day. The Father doesn't take Saturday off. I came here to redeem man. I got to keep working. Now, he's not talking about a creation work. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 says, after the 6 days of God creation, God rested on the seventh day. Okay? So he's not doing his creation work. He's not creating new things. Second law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics, energy conservation, tells us that nothing is now being created or destroyed. The amount of energy in the universe remains constant. It might change forms and becomes less usable, the second law of thermodynamics, but the amount of energy remains the same. So nothing is now being created. It's not the Father's creation work, but it's the work of redemption. Jesus talks about this in John 6:44. Says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father is in the business of doing redemption work, drawing people to his Son Jesus. Even the Holy Spirit works along those lines as well. So it's God's redemption work. The Father is still working now. And so Christ says, hey, the Son also works with him. John 3:17 said, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will. He said that I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world through me. And so Jesus Christ is doing God's redemption work. He's not going to take off on Saturday. He's coming to redeem mankind. So Christ's point is that the Father continues to do the works of compassion. The Father continues to do works of compassion even on the Sabbath. And so the Son must follow his lead. Now verse 18, it says, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, when Jesus said that he's my Father in a way that he's not your Father, I have a special relationship with him that you don't have, the Pharisees understood that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, that meant he was calling himself God the Son. God, the second person of the Trinity, become a man. It was very, very clear to them. We're going to see he makes other claims. I and the Father are one. In John chapter 10, claim to be equal in power and in purpose with the Father. He says in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In John 8, 58 and 59, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. And so there's multitudes of claims where the Jews recognize he's claiming to be equal with God. Now, verses 19 to 22, Jesus states that he's empowered or energized by the Father. Verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, by the way, everybody likes to water down the phrase, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit. The Jews, when Jesus said it, they understood him in their language to be claiming equality with God. We're the ones who misinterpret it nowadays, where everybody's the Son of God and this and that. By the way, believers are adopted sons of God. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. Jesus is the Son of God because he comes from God's throne. We are the Son of God because we've been adopted into his family. We don't deserve to be there. Verse 19, Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Christ is saying he is totally dependent on the Father for his motivation. Like Father, like Son. He follows in the Father's footsteps. He states that the Father loves the Son in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. So the Father loves the Son. He gives the Son supernatural insight and power. Greater works. He's saying, I'm going to do greater works than healing the lame man. He talks about these greater works, his resurrection power and his judging power, power to judge mankind. Verse 21, the Father gives the Son power over death. Verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So the Father gives the Son power over death, power to raise the dead. He's going to raise himself from the dead. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and others as well. And someday he's going to raise all believers from the dead and give us immortal bodies. Verse 22, the Father gives the Son power to judge. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And so the Pharisees here, they're trying to judge. They're trying to sit in judgment on Christ. And little do they know that they're just agitating their judge. They're just cranking up the furnace a little bit there. How would you like to be next in line to be judged by Jesus at the great white throne judgment, remembering that you're a Pharisee who tried to judge him for breaking your oral tradition, your extra rule? You're just heating up the heater and they're agitating their judge. Christ claims himself to be the Savior, the judge, and talks of his resurrection power in verses 24 to 30. Look at verse 24. Did I skip 23?
Yeah, sure.
Ooh, that's a real important verse, too. I don't want to skip that. In verse 23, John chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus states that he deserves worship. He tells these guys, I got power to raise the dead. I'm your judge. And by the way, you better honor me just like you honor the Father. Verse 23. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Hey, you don't have a choice with Jesus. You don't have a choice. Well, do I want to honor him or not? By the way, how do you honor the Father? You worship him. So how do you honor the Son? Same way. You worship him. You might say, well, I don't want to worship Jesus. Let me worship Buddha. Let me worship... Hey, you don't have a choice. He's the judge. He's the one who's going to sit in judgment. You don't have a choice in this matter. You either worship him or you face his wrath. There's no other alternative. Now, this is what Jesus deserves worship, and this is what the Pharisees' response to Jesus should be. Jesus deserves the same honor as the Father. We worship the Father, therefore we should worship Jesus. This, by the way, refutes all other religions. The only way that we can honor the Father is by honoring the Son. This is also brought up in Luke 10:16. Matthew 10, verses 32 to 33, if you deny the Son before men, he'll deny you before the Father who's in heaven. If you confess the Son before men and acknowledge him for who he is, he'll acknowledge you before his Father who's in heaven. They asked Jesus in John 6, 28 and 29, what must we do to do the work of God? Jesus said, to do the work of God is this, that you believe in him whom he has sent. 1 John 2:23, another passage, says that you can't have the Father unless you have the Son. No such thing as somebody who really believes in and has a relationship with God the Father if they reject God the Son. You know, if the Father sends, if your boss sends his son to tell you to do something, and you spit in his face and punch him in the nose, and then he has to go back and tell his dad, you think his father, your boss, is going to be happy with you? No. You reject his son, you reject the Father as well. Now, Christ claims to be Savior in verses 24 to 26. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Jesus is claiming to be the Savior here. He says, he who hears and believes has eternal life. Now, I think it's questionable whether he's talking about resurrection, power to raise the dead, or just power to give those eternal life, to save those who believe in him. I'm open on this, but I tend to favor that here he might be talking about just giving eternal life. He who hears and believes in Christ, he gives them eternal life. They don't come into judgment. They pass out of spiritual death into life. They've been born again. A little later, he talks about his resurrection power. It's a couple verses later. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead, he says an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Again, it could be talking about his raising us from the dead, the resurrection of the dead, or it could just be saying that the spiritually dead, when they hear Christ's voice, John 10:27, the sheep hear the shepherd's voice, they recognize him as their shepherd, and they follow him. And those who hear his voice, the spiritually dead, shall live, they receive spiritual life. And again, he refers to himself as the Son, and he's just amplifying the Son of God. He's bringing up the fact that he is God, the second person of the Trinity. The Son of God is God in the flesh, in Jewish terminology. And then he says that the Father and the Son are both givers of life. 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. He continually puts himself on the same level with the Father. You know, that's why they nailed him to the cross. It was very clear that he was claiming to be God. Verse 27, Jesus says that he is the judge. And he gave him, the Father gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Not only is he God, the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. He is also one of us. And he can stand in judgment and say, well, we couldn't keep your laws. You were the perfect God. Yeah, but he was also the perfect man. And Mahatma Gandhi, he wants to stand in God's judgment in his own righteousness. He's going to fall short. He did not live to the level of perfection that Jesus lived. He falls short. Every man falls short of the perfection that Jesus Christ lived out as the perfect man. Of course, he is also the perfect God. Christ talks about his resurrection power in verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. It's real clear there, talking about resurrection power. And shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so, Jesus talks about his resurrection power. His voice will raise those who are physically dead. Those who did good deeds, the resurrection of life. Those who did evil deeds, the resurrection of judgment. Now, everybody's going to be raised from the dead, believers and non-believers alike. Believers are going to have immortal bodies to experience the joys of heaven. Non-believers are going to have bodies that are equipped to be tormented forever and ever, but never to die. In other words, it's like eternally dying rather than being non-existent. Now, the Bible does teach, we don't have time to get into it, that between death and resurrection, our spirits still continue to have conscious existence. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. You don't cease to exist. Soul sleep, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that. But instead, when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. When Christ returns, your spirit is rejoined with your body. Your body is raised from the grave. And then you have bodily, continue once again to have bodily existence. And also annihilation, that those who reject Christ will just cease to exist for all eternity. That's also unbiblical. The Bible teaches that non-believers will exist throughout all eternity in conscious torment in the flames of hell. By the way, doers of good deeds, the scriptures are real clear. If you believe, it's going to produce good works in your life. Romans 3:31, Paul says, do we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law through this faith. Paul says, love those no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. James says, work. He says, the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. True faith will produce good works in your life. So the only ones who are the doer of good deeds are born-again believers, because they're the only ones empowered to do good deeds, because the Holy Spirit enables them to obey the Lord. And then verse 30, this will be the last verse we'll cover in this lecture. Christ talks, speaks of himself as the righteous judge. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ's judgment is just. You see, all mankind, we all deserve the flames of hell. And Christ does the Father's will. John 6:38, he says, for I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He always follows the Father's guidance. And therefore, only Christ will be the righteous judge. No other man is perfect. No other man is fair. By the way, justice means fairness. Justice means the penalty fits the crime. If we got justice from God, we'd get the flames of hell. But God is willing to override his justice with his love and his grace by providing salvation for us, a salvation that we don't deserve. So only Christ is the righteous judge. Let's close that lecture there. We'll pick up John chapter 5, verses 31 and on in the next lecture.